Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of like-minded believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Good morning and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for Sunday, June 21st of 2015. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and we're so glad you're here with us this morning. By the way, today is real Father's Day.
Yes.
As opposed to the Father's Day rehearsal we had last Sunday. Every year, I think that Father's Day should be the second Sunday, not the third. So again, this year, in my mind, not only did I make that connection, I acted upon it.
Well, we had a nice preliminary Father's Day last weekend with steaks on the grill and everything, the grill being the Father's Day gift, which I got to open a week early, so I'm not complaining. But
And today it'll be burgers because the steaks are already gone.
That's right. Just like the U.S. government, which has refigured the rate of inflation by dropping steak out of the basket of goods that they check because people aren't buying steaks anymore because it's too expensive. So now we'll substitute hamburger for steak.
Funny thing about that is, and it's not funny actually, is that the truth is hamburger is as expensive now as steak used to be.
Yeah.
Maybe even more so. Per pound, good grief.
And right. And eggs are getting there too, what with the spread of bird flu, especially in the big egg-laying area of northwest Iowa. Things are getting weird. But anybody who studies prophecy for any length of time, we kind of expect that this is coming. So
none of this should be a surprise if you've studied prophecy. Well, we are still in the book of Leviticus, and if you've been following along, you know we're going to start out with Leviticus 15. But before we go there,
we'll take a moment for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together, and Lord, we thank you for providing for us. Lord, we are so humbled by this gathering and those who have chosen to listen to these humble offerings, knowing that, Father, your word has been studied and pondered and meditated upon and debated by far more learned men and women for thousands of years. Father, we just pray that during this time together that you would help us all to better understand your word and your will for us. And Lord, that we would be blessed by a deeper understanding of your love for us through your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we get some fascinating stuff today. Once again, Leviticus, as we've said before, is one of those books of the Bible that as you start reading the rules and the instructions, it gets a little tedious sometimes when you're reading it to yourself, but there's some deep stuff in there when you start digging into it. And
that's just the trick. I mean, honestly, when I read to myself, I find myself in all sorts of books, not just in the Bible, but I find myself sort of skipping along thinking, okay, I got this. I'll just sort of, skim over it. Mm-hmm. But if you read it out loud or listen to it being read aloud, you hear more or catch more as you're reading it.
Yeah. And when we get into it today, again, some of it just relates to laws of purity, what is clean and unclean. But then there's also there's a section here that deals with essentially Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
And that gets into some really fascinating stuff. And again, hints at the cosmology of the Israelites and cosmology that has been lost to us in the modern day church because teachers in years past thought it would lead to, or that it was too close to polytheism. Maybe.
Yeah. So, yeah. By the way, if you are new to Gilbert House Fellowship, we read from the ESV, the English Standard Version, mm-hmm. and you are welcome to use that. But if you don't want to, you can read from whatever you choose. We don't have a favorite other than the ESV. That's simply because Michael Heiser liked it. So we value his opinion greatly.
It is a good translation, but it is not the only good translation.
It's not thought for thought. It's word for word. So it's a little closer to the original mm-hmm. language. If you're going to study it and really dissect the word, going to the original language is really the only way to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's difficult for most of us to do who haven't taken the time or been led to learn Hebrew.
Exactly. And even if you understand it, as you intimated a few minutes ago, the context of it is all important. Mm-hmm. And Michael Heiser and many who study the original languages have also tried to learn the history and the mythologies of the areas to understand better in context what the Hebrews at the time understood.
And that really is one of the things that makes Mike such a valuable resource for the body of Christ, because he's not only learned the languages, but he's also got an advanced degree in ancient Egyptian and Israelite history. So he understands the cultural and historical context of the ancient Near East in which these books were set. So, and that helps a lot when you're trying to make sense of colloquialisms, things that would have been readily apparent to a reader in the 15th century BC, you know, when Moses was writing these books of the Bible.
Well, here's an example along that line. Watch some of the old Looney Tunes cartoons.
Yeah, yeah.
And there are references in those. And in the old radio shows from the time, there are cultural references that any of the audiences at that time would have gotten.
Yeah.
But because we're not living in those times, we don't see those current headlines, or we don't have those current movie references and things like that. We don't get it.
Yeah. They'd make reference to something that was really popular at that moment, but then faded from history, you know, making reference to a star who might have been popular in, say, 1938 that now, you know, 75 years later, we don't know who that person is, unless you really are into old movies and old radio shows.
Exactly.
So in a similar way, we run into some of that in the Bible. Ezekiel's wheel in Ezekiel chapter 1 is a classic example. People in that era, which would have been, what, 6th century BC or thereabouts, would have understood Ezekiel was referring to the ancient Near Eastern depiction of a ruler's throne.
Mm-hmm.
Common imagery, but today, you know, the ancient astronaut
must be
astronaut,
and just talking about it, your hair is getting taller.
Exactly. Like the guy in a history
channel.
I'm
not saying it's aliens,
but it's aliens. Yeah. So anyway, that's just an example of what we're talking about. But again, beginning with Leviticus chapter 15, where again, today, a lot of what we're going to talk about, aside from the Day of Atonement, deals with what is clean and what is unclean in the eyes of God. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever sits on anything on which the one with the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if the one with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean. And whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries such things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in the water and be unclean until the evening. Anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. Just a note, they seem to have taken this more seriously for diseases that were not as serious as, say, Ebola, as some of the people who should have known better.
Yeah. Well, in this case,
I'm thinking of the NBC health correspondent who went to Africa to report on it and should have stayed in her home.
Yes.
And went out for a bowl of soup.
Yes.
No, I'm sorry. Wash your clothes, stay in the house because you are unclean. Showing a more advanced understanding of the transmission of disease, which the Lord was passing on to Moses, to the Israelites.
Precisely.
Verse 13, and when the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his body in fresh water and shall be clean. And on the 8th day, he shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take 2 turtle doves, or 2 pigeons, and bring them to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make him atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the law for him who has a discharge, and for him who has an emission of semen becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is, for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean.
Now, just to wrap this up, this chapter is not only about health law, mm-hmm. but also simply about blood emissions, semen emissions. These right. things aren't necessarily unhealthy. In no. other words, touching that is not going to transmit a disease. Mm-hmm. But for the Lord's reasons, he is showing that he sees these as unclean. He does not want someone who is unclean in his tabernacle.
Exactly. And Nadab and Abihu found out when they came into the temple, possibly drunk. Apparently, that's a tradition in Jewish teachings, that they were there and they were intoxicated, mm-hmm. which is why they were performing their tasks that had not been assigned to them. The Lord takes his sanctity very seriously.
Yes. And he had only just given the rules.
Exactly.
So you can't, you know, he really was placed in a position where he had to show these rules must not be broken. They must be followed to the letter.
Exactly right.
The other thing I want to bring up really quickly is, and I'm just thinking, okay, I was about to say something and you talked, and what was I going to say
again? Sorry about that.
No, that's okay. It had to do with something, and I guess I'll remember it here in a minute. Typical me. Okay, Leviticus chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, which mm-hmm. you were just discussing, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy ark inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the Lord over the mercy seat. In fact, you almost wonder, because he's saying this in connection with the death of those two sons. Mm-hmm. Did they go into the Holy of Holies? I know it doesn't say it specifically, but it's interesting that we have the mention, because this is several chapters after that.
That's story. Right. That's right.
And the mention of the death of the two sons, and he says, oh, by the way, tell your Aaron, your brother, don't come into the place.
The holy
because
place.
I'm in there.
Yeah, exactly.
There's only one time you get to come in there.
Right. And that's what he's discussing right now. And this would be in order to consecrate the priest so that he was able to come in that one day during
right.
the year. Yeah.
So verse 2, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. That was, I'm glad I saw the word water, because that's what I was about to say a few minutes ago. Mm-hmm. Water is a precious, precious commodity. And here the Lord has said over and over, you have to bathe with fresh water.
Right.
You have to wash your hands with fresh water, lest when you touch someone, they'll be unclean.
Mm-hmm.
This had to, in the millions of people who were there, no wonder they ran out of water pretty quickly.
Yeah, because you're dealing with a couple million people, and you're in the middle of the desert.
Yeah.
So getting fresh water for the people just to drink would have been a real challenge. But then you've got to dedicate some of that water for ceremonial cleansing.
Yes. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel.
Mm.
Now, we're going to talk about Azazel here in a minute, but the comparison here is a proper noun to a proper noun, in my mind.
Yes.
So we'll discuss that more in a minute. Mm-hmm. So keep that in the back of your head. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it. And it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering. I guess we get away from that. So let's talk about Azazel for a minute. You mentioned a few minutes ago that you were looking up the traditional rabbinic answer to what this passage is referring to.
Right. Digging into the Jewish encyclopedia to find out what the rabbis believed. The traditional...
Well, I don't know that I'd use the past tense. I think I'd say what they're currently saying.
Well, what they're currently saying. But the Jewish Encyclopedia was published in 1906.
Okay.
So,
well, currently.
Yeah, things may have changed.
In the scope of thousands of years.
Right, exactly. Because we're going back over, 3,500 years in time, even from 1906. So they do mention the biblical chapter that we're talking about now, Leviticus chapter 16. And this, by the way, is the origin of the ceremony that we know today as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which apparently was occasioned by Nadab and Abihu going into the temple. And you're right, according to the ESV study notes, it may be that their sin was not the strange fire or the unauthorized fire, or perhaps being drunk as they walked into the tent of meeting, because there was that command following the Lord saying to Aaron, don't take any strong drink before you come in before me.
Mm-hmm.
But it may be that, as you suggested, that they were trying to enter the holy place in front of the ark without permission. So anyway, the rabbinical literature interpreted the name Azazel, meaning Azaz, rugged, and El being strong, as opposed to El being the name of the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon, was also applied to God as an Elohim. They referred to it as a rugged and rough mountain cliff from which the goat was cast down. So they were taking it as a place name.
But if you look at this in a parallel way, it makes no sense to go from an entity to a place.
Exactly. You know, one goat for Yahweh and the other for Azazel. So according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, it said most modern scholars, and remembering that the Jewish Encyclopedia as published online is 100 years old, so scholars by the time of the 20th century in the Jewish faith tradition, I hate that phrase, faith tradition, in Judaistic teachings, had come around to the opinion of some of the rabbinical scholars over the ages, Ibn Ezra in particular, and Nachmanides, who was a very well-known medieval rabbi, that Azazel was of the class of Seirim, which is goat-like demons, or jinn, in Muslims would call them, haunting the desert, to which the Israelites were known to sacrifice these goat devils, goat demons. In fact, I should have looked this up because I believe there's a reference to goat demons in Isaiah.
Well, there is. And while you're doing that, I want to take you to the 10th chapter of the book of Enoch.
Okay.
And that is, we'll just start with verse 3. And now instruct him that he may escape and his seed may be preserved for all the generations of the world. And again, the Lord said to Raphael, bind Azazel hand and foot. You don't bind a place.
Right, right.
And cast him into the darkness and make an opening in the desert, which is in Dudael, and cast him therein and place upon him rough and jagged rocks and cover him with darkness and let him abide there forever and cover his face that he may not see light. And on the day of the great judgment, he shall be cast into the fire and heal the earth, which the angels have corrupted, and proclaim the healing of the earth, that they may heal the plague, and that all the children of men may not perish through all the secret things that the watchers have disclosed and have taught their sons. And the whole earth has been corrupted through the works that were taught by Azazel. To him ascribe all sin.
Mm-hmm.
Azazel had taught mankind to make implements of war and had taught women to tart themselves up so that they were super sexy and were able to lie with the angels in a way that made the angels happy.
That's right. Yeah, in the book of Enoch, we read, taught men the art of warfare, making swords, knives, shields, coats of mail, even. Women the art of deception by ornamenting the body, dyeing the hair, painting the face and eyebrows. Also revealed to people the secrets of witchcraft. So Azazel was one of the most notorious, along with Semyaza, who was the leader, but Azazel was one of the... And we see references to Azazel in pop culture.
Yes.
The movie Denzel Washington and John Goodman, The Fallen.
The Fallen, which is one of the... If you've not seen Fallen, you must find it. Either get
That's
the
right.
DVD to rent or, you know, if it's inexpensive and you see it, buy it because it's worth it to watch over and over again.
Yeah, it's Fallen, not The Fallen. You're right. In Isaiah 34, verse 14... Well, the ESV doesn't translate it as intending supernatural being. 34:14, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow.
But the ESV doesn't see this as necessarily an entity either.
Exactly.
I think that they've missed out on that. Azazel is also in pop culture in X-Men.
That's right.
He's
that's right.
What do they call it? A
mutant.
Well, no, but I mean he's a time jumper or temporal.
Teleport.
Teleporter.
Yeah.
That's it.
And
he has a son, curiously enough, with Mystique that looks very devil-like. They Azazel has a, well, sort of a tail that has a little dagger on the end or whatever, your typical devil tail. And so
Barbed.
Is his son. Barbed, thank you. And his son also, and I can't recall the son's name. The son also has that same tail, but the son's a different color. The son.
Nightstalker.
I think is.
Or Nightcrawler.
Yeah. But the son is always quoting scripture.
Yes, and praying.
And lives in a church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And has all of these, you know, verses and, you know, sort of mystical things on his skin. This is one of the major problems, and it's one of the reasons that Derek and I decided to do this fellowship, because young people especially are getting their doctrine from movies and comic books.
Exactly. Absorbing theology from fiction, which we've done a program on PID Radio about that. And, you know, both of us have written fiction. Sharon is currently serializing a novel called Skinwalkers at the Skywatch magazine. But, you know, we don't believe you should, and as much as we try to present theology that's biblical in our fiction, we don't recommend that you absorb your doctrine from fiction.
No.
That's why we're trying to go back to scripture here. I'm looking at the King James translation of Isaiah 34:14. He uses the word satyr instead of wild goat. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beast of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow. And the screech of the owl also shall rest there.
Well, we
and again,
also
there's a
see
reference.
The goat of Mendes, which is
the
goat-like demon. Now, there's a big difference between demons and fallen angels. Just very briefly, fallen angels were created by God. Demons are the spirits that that were inhabiting the children of the angels and humans.
Mm-hmm.
So after the flood, these demons had no bodies because the spirits of the hybrid children, the giants, had nowhere to go.
And that, again, was the belief of the rabbis through most of history and based on the account of the Book of Enoch. And the reason we give credence to those sections of the Book of Enoch is because they were referred to by Paul and especially by Jude in the New Testament. Jude actually quoting a section of Enoch regarding prophecy and the prophecy by Enoch that the Lord would someday return at the head of a heavenly host.
Yeah, which is why Derek and I will sometimes refer to the Book of Enoch. It is not traditionally in the canon. It's part of the hidden books, the Apocrypha.
Mm-hmm.
But we believe because it is referenced that it's at least worth our time to read it.
Yeah, and there where it goes beyond the bounds of Scripture, you know, take those sections with a grain of salt. Don't take those as truth. But there are sections in the Book of Enoch that
we see it
elaborate or illuminate. Yeah, illuminate the sections. Of,
yeah.
But the other section I was looking for here in Isaiah was Isaiah 13, verse 21, which again, the King James Bible translates using the word satyr. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And that's a prophecy of judgment against Babylon.
And the owls themselves are, I think, spirits of Lilith or something like that.
A reference to Lilith, perhaps. Yeah. We should do a whole program on that. But anyway, the reason Azazel is so interesting is because he is referenced in Leviticus here and makes him one of the more intriguing supernatural entities mentioned in the Bible. And especially when you consider that this goat god, because I know there's another section in here where the Israelites are, you know, God is angry with the Israelites for sacrificing and worshiping goat demons or goat gods that their forefathers did not know.
Yeah.
And Azazel apparently being considered a Seirim or one of these goat demons, makes that especially, that criticism especially, relevant, I think. The references in Isaiah to the satyrs or the goat demons, which modern translations have chosen to render as wild goats. Again, it points back to the divine council paradigm that there were more supernatural beings out there interacting with humanity than most of our modern, you know, pastors, priests, evangelists will talk about. If they mention any other supernatural entity, it's Satan, which, again, a careful reading of the Bible indicates is not a proper name. That's his title.
Right.
Yeah, prosecuting attorney.
Yeah.
So besides the Satan, you know, who else do we see of a supernatural, you know, of the supernatural class, the Elohim, the lesser Elohim mentioned? Azazel is, you know, I suppose you could say Molech and Dagon and Asherah and Chemosh.
But I would expect those names to start to disappear, too, because the Bible is being stripped of all supernatural references,
right,
which makes no sense whatsoever because God himself is supernatural.
Exactly. And there are clear, like Psalm 82, where God stands in the midst of the gods.
Right.
You know, you can't get around that. And yet modern teachers have tried, well, he was actually speaking to the judges who were over the Israelites in that day.
No, I don't think so.
No, that's not quite it. Yeah.
Well, we should probably keep
continue
going.
Continue on. Yeah.
Verse 11 of chapter 16, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die.
Mm-hmm.
Again, I really think those two went into the Holy of Holies. Because it's repeated, so he won't die.
Right.
And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all this, the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times. Seven's a big number. It's a number of completion and divine references. And cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, Azazel.
Mm-hmm.
And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. It could take a while.
Mm-hmm.
And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. And what do we mean by that? Let's see. Fast. And shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns with among you.
Mm-hmm.
For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves fast. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever to you, repeating it in case you didn't get it.
Yeah.
The first time, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses.
And the calendar of Israel was later changed because here, again, verse 29 says it would be in the seventh month that this day of atonement would take place. And the calendar was changed to begin in the fall of the year so that Yom Kippur is now celebrated in the first month of the year instead of the seventh. But that was the origin of it right there.
Hmm. Why did they change it?
I don't know. I'd have to do some research on that. But interesting. Oh, but we should have mentioned, too, that the origin of the term scapegoat is based on this ceremony.
Yeah.
Chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yes. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field. Sacrifices are to be done only at, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons. Mm-hmm. That was the verse I was looking for.
Thank you.
Leviticus 17:7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, sometimes translated as goat idols. But this is a reference to the Seirim that Azazel was.
Exactly. And following right after, and again, there were no chapters in the original version of this. So following right upon a few, lines earlier where we're told about Azazel being the scapegoat, why on earth would anybody in their right mind say that that's simply a place?
Yeah. Yeah. It doesn't make any sense when you view it in context of this verse here. And of course, then the verses in Isaiah. Where it's prophesying doom upon Babylon and doom upon Edom, and all that's going to be left will owls screeching in the wilderness and goat demons dancing, satyrs, seirim, another class of, angelic being, which just shows, again, how layered Hebrew is in all of these different...
And that's why the word angel is so imprecise.
Yes.
It's as imprecise as little g, God.
Yeah.
I mean, we refer to God, capital G, but that's sort of imprecise, too.
Mm-hmm.
He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is creator of the universe. He is the first, the only, who has never, no beginning, no end.
Right.
Everything else was created by him.
By him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, fascinating. Leviticus 17:7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. And that may have meant literally, because we see in upcoming sections of Leviticus prohibitions on the practices of the Canaanites, who were clearly involved in cult prostitution.
Mm-hmm.
And we saw that in the story of Judah, progenitor of the tribe of Judah, with his daughter-in-law Tamar. Oh, yeah, she's a cult prostitute, so it's okay if I go in.
And I think that's why we see Azazel, as being the one who teaches this ornamentation of the body. And this isn't the kind of thing a nice girl would do.
No, that's true. And, there was something else I wanted to mention about Azazel. Part of the practice with this, by the way, the rough places or the rugged places, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, the practice as it developed among the rabbis was to actually take the second goat. This was after they had arrived in Jerusalem and actually set up the temple there. They would take the second goat, the live goat, and tie a scarlet cord around it, and then one of the leading men of the community would travel from Jerusalem to a steep mountain, and along the route there would be 10 booths placed with again some of the more prominent members of the community, and they would offer this man leading the goat for Azazel food and drink, which he would decline at each one of these 10 stops. And then at the 10th booth, the people who accompanied him would travel no further, but would watch the rest of the ceremony from that point. He would take the goat up to this high place, and then when he reached the precipice, he would take the scarlet thread, divide it into two parts, tie one around a rock there, and the other to the goat's horns, and then he pushed the goat off the cliff. And according to and I quote from the encyclopedia now, the cliff was so high and rugged that before the goat had traversed half the distance to the plain below, its limbs were utterly shattered. Men were stationed at intervals along the way, and as soon as the goat was thrown down the precipice, they signaled to one another by means of kerchiefs or flags until the information reached the high priest, whereat he proceeded with the other parts of the ritual.
Oh.
The scarlet thread was a symbolic reference to Isaiah chapter 18, and the Talmud says that during the 40 years that Simon the Just was high priest, the thread actually turned white as soon as the goat was thrown over the precipice, a sign that the sins of the people were forgiven.
That's interesting.
Yeah. So,
Really briefly, I said a minute ago, we were talking about Azazel teaching the women to ornament themselves.
Right.
Put on makeup. And I said, nice girls wouldn't do that. I just want to make sure that you understand that I'm talking about the culture at the time. women did not wear makeup unless they were a temple prostitute.
Exactly. Right. Yeah. In that culture.
Now we all do. So that doesn't mean we're temple prostitutes.
But there's makeup and then there's makeup.
Exactly. Right. You can, you know, put on just a little bit and just enhance, especially as we get older, we sort of just go blank, you know, everything just turns kind of pale. There is a way over the top ornamentation that is even today, you know, you'll look at it and it's like, why are you wearing that much makeup?
Right.
You don't need to wear that much makeup.
Right.
And honestly, back then, I think the temple prostitutes were not always women.
Oh, no, they were not. Clearly, there was a lot of cult, homosexual cult prostitution as well. But you're right. The art of ornamentation in that regard was, according to the Book of Enoch, taught by Azazel to humanity when the Watchers came down to Earth. And for that was bound in Dudael, wherever that is. We don't know where that is. But it's significant that at the base of Mount Hermon, Caesarea Philippi, was a cave. It was called Banias prior to that, which was known as the Grotto of Pan. Mm-hmm. And that was believed to be the opening to the cave where Azazel was kept. And it was there that Jesus went up the mountain with John and James and Peter and was transfigured. And then when he came down, asked Peter that all-important question, who do you say I am? And it's when Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus said, it is on this rock I shall build my church. That belief, that statement, that's the rock, not Peter.
Right.
As Roman Catholic teachings would suggest. But no, that was it. And it was done right there at the Grotto of Pan, which again may well be, or at least was believed by people to be, the location of Azazel's resting place where he's kept until the judgment. So significant stuff. Getting back to Leviticus chapter 17.
Line 7, I think.
Yep.
Verse 7.
We'll do verse 7 again. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. I guess the assumption being, if you're doing it away from the temple, you're not doing it to Yahweh.
Exactly.
Verse 10, if any one of the house of Israel or strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for you on the altar. And let me try that again. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. And that is, again, significant. Blood has some special property beyond just delivering oxygen to tissue that makes it, and this is why Jesus had to die on the cross.
He had to shed his blood.
For all of us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. There is no atonement without the shedding of blood.
That's right.
And there needs to be more preaching of the blood in churches on Sunday morning.
You know, I just finished reading Bram Stoker's Dracula again. It's something I read every few years. Mm-hmm. It's so well written. And one of the reasons I like it so much is it's references holy things and God, and they pray a lot.
Yeah.
You know, you don't find that anymore in vampire stories.
No, vampire's a hero in most of the modern stories. And I wish I had thought of this. It wasn't original to me, but I like the way it's put. The vampire is the archetype of an antichrist.
Yes.
Because where Christ shed his blood so his followers would have eternal life, the vampire sheds the blood of his followers so that he can have eternal life.
Exactly.
But even the vampire's existence is a lie because he spends his days covered in dirt and only is able to come out in the darkness, never sees the light of day.
And neither does Azazel.
Right.
Absolutely. He's covered so he never sees light.
Yeah, until the judgment and then lake of fire. Leviticus 17, verse 13. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting, and who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity.
Boy, that line, whoever eats it shall be cut off. That's the ultimate.
Yes. Shunned, basically. You are no longer a member of the house of Israel. You're no longer part of the fellowship.
Chapter 18, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Let's talk about that phrase, because we've seen that before. Noah's nakedness was uncovered by his son.
Right. That is a euphemism for sexuality.
Yes.
So uncover the nakedness of means to have sexual relationships with.
Yes.
And so the sin of Ham that led to the curse of Canaan was more than just lifting up his father's garment.
Yeah.
It was a euphemism, perhaps not meaning sex with Noah, but perhaps with Noah's wife.
Well, the next verse may actually shed some light on that.
Yes.
Verse 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother.
Right. Yeah.
She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness.
Yeah. And we see later in Scripture that there are cases in which a son, well, we saw it in the case of Reuben, where he went into his father's concubine and had relations with her, which is
sort of how you take over as head of the family.
Yeah, you basically are saying by doing so, I'm the man. And it led to some real problems. I mean, in David's kingdom, his son, the son that with the long hair who got caught in the trees and was then killed.
Abimelech? No.
Starts with an A and I can't.
Yeah.
Anyway. He did the same thing to David and led to a rebellion. But it was also, and this was interesting. I was looking this up because of an archaeological discovery this past week in an area west of Israel where David slew Goliath.
Mm-hmm.
There was a piece of pottery found that dates back to the time of King David with the name Ishbaal on it, which means man of Baal. Ishbaal was one of the four sons of Saul.
Absalom,
that's right. Absalom, oh, Absalom. Yeah. Ishbaal was one of the four sons of Saul. There was Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Ishbaal mentioned in 2 Chronicles with the name Eshbaal. In 2 Samuel, he's called Ish-bosheth, which is Hebrew wordplay. Bosheth means shameful thing. So they were not going to call him man of Baal. We're going to call him man of the shameful thing. Anyway, this is the first time that name has ever been documented. Period. Ishbaal.
Yeah.
Never been seen before. Now, this doesn't mean that this pot came from Ishbaal, the son of Saul, but the fact that it was found was really fascinating. But anyway, in the case of Ishbaal, the Bible tells us that he was ruling sort of a rump kingdom from east of the Jordan because the tribe of Judah had rebelled and had declared David the king. Abner was still the commander, who had been the commander of Saul's army, was still commanding army for Ishbaal. And Ishbaal is portrayed as sort of a weak, nervous, well, a lot like his father, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
He accused Abner of doing the same thing. Why have you come into my concubines? And that's when Abner says, I've been serving you and your house for my entire adult life, and now you accuse me of this. And it was at that point that he went to David and said, look, I'll bring everybody over to you.
Mm-hmm.
Just give me the word. And that was because Ishbaal accused Abner of trying to usurp his authority by mm-hmm. sleeping with his concubine. It was a dominance game, basically. So anyway, that's what's going on here.
So
with
you shall, in verse 8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So previously, your father's wife, your mother, but he could have more than one wife. This could be a stepmother
right.
or a concubine.
Right.
Or, yeah. Verse 9, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity.
Yeah.
And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister,
mm-hmm.
uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive.
And interesting, some of these things that are being prohibited are things that were done by some of the patriarchs.
Exactly.
Jacob had the two sisters.
Yes.
Judah slept with his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a cult prostitute.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, his son had, she'd been married to two of his sons, and they had died mm-hmm. before she had given birth. So it, you know, she wasn't married, but still.
Yeah.
Still.
You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech
mm-hmm.
and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Interesting that this comes right after this whole uncovering the nakedness, as if it's on par with giving your child to Molech.
Yeah.
These things in the Lord's mind seem to be just as, one is just as bad as the other.
Mm-hmm. You know, in the spirit of everything old is new again, you know, here in the United States, with over 50, close to 60 million unborn children sacrificed, we essentially have become a a nation devoted to Molech.
Yeah. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your Lord, of your God. I am the Lord. Here's one. Verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of hard to get around that one.
It's very clear. And the Lord God, you know, again, we've got free will. You can choose to do whatever you choose to do. But don't say there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits it. It's right here.
And the claim by some liberal Christians, progressive Christians who want to accommodate the way of the world right now is to say that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality in the Bible. Excuse me, Jesus, part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Who referred to himself as I am.
Exactly. He was right there while this was being handed down to Moses.
Yes. Verse 23, and you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it.
Yeah.
Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we see so many mythologies about women who are seduced by animals.
Yeah, Greek mythology, mm-hmm. you know, Zeus saw a calf that or a cow that was really pretty. And we see that in Canaanite religion as well. And I guess maybe that's why, one of the reasons why the Greeks would identify Baal with Zeus. You know, Baal, I guess there's a poem that I found somewhere that talked about, you know, Baal having congress with the cow 70 times, yea, even 80 times. He went like, there's not much evidence of incest in Canaanite culture, but bestiality and homosexuality was common. All of these sections about the incest may have been related to directed at because it did mention Egypt at the beginning of the chapter, mm-hmm. the ancestral marriage relationships between the ruling dynasties right. in Egypt.
Well, and it also mentions Canaan because it says, don't act the way the Egyptians did.
Right.
Don't behave the way the Canaanites right. are doing because you're going there. Don't be following them. Right. Verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Mm-hmm. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God.
And just to reemphasize a point that you'd made earlier, because I did make mention of the fact that some of these prohibitions were intended for health purposes, but that was not the primary purpose. Again,
right.
we're talking sanctity and holiness, which is not a state of...
Disease,
but a state of spiritual disease.
Exactly.
Actually. So, I remember when Nicole was little, and we would read scripture every morning before church or before school, just to try to familiarize ourselves with the Bible. And I was learning as she was learning, and we'd get to this stuff, and you know, Nicole being like 7, 8 years old was like, "Ew," and I said, "But just remember." And we get to this last section of Leviticus 18, and this explains why God is telling him this. He's not inventing things that the Israelites. That people hadn't been doing. He wasn't coming up with things and saying, okay, now here you might do this, but don't do that. You might do this, but don't do that. Nobody does these things, but just in case you might be thinking of it, don't do it. No, he said, don't do these things because the Canaanites are doing these things. And because of that, I am pushing them out of the land before you. And it appears that the Canaanites were behaving much in the way that their progenitor Ham did in uncovering his father's nakedness. They apparently were, again, from the archaeological evidence, incest does not appear to have been a big thing with the Canaanites, but bestiality and homosexuality appear to have been just fine. Here in America, we've got the homosexuality has become part of the culture.
And we're moving into bestiality.
Yeah.
You see, you know, the occasional story about it,
mm-hmm.
It's still considered a really off-the-farm kind of activity to the majority of them, America, regardless of where they live, but look for it to become more and more popular. In fact, you and I were only halfway joking the other day with regard to the woman who claims that she is black when, in fact, she is genetically white,
mm-hmm.
Biologically white, whatever, however you want to put it. I believe we're going to move into a position, into a state where people will say, well, I'm transracial, and maybe even trans species.
Yeah, there was a parody story that was posted by somebody. You know, woman self-identifies as a dog.
Yeah, I saw that. And sadly, it was quoted in a Christian, so-called Christian website that hadn't vetted the story, but it was a parody story.
Yeah, but...
But we're moving there.
Exactly, because so much of what's in the news anymore is so bizarre that it almost reads as parody.
Well, and think of all the young people, and we're just about out of time,
yeah.
But think about all the young people who really believe themselves to be vampires.
Yes.
You know, there it's a cultural phenomenon, generally in larger cities, but you'll have groups of kids that play at being vampires.
Mm-hmm.
And there are always a few among that sort of group that are playing as teenagers or 20-somethings. There will always be one or two who really believe it.
Yeah. And interesting that it's part of the goth subculture. When you look at the meaning of the word goth, which may mean goat or men of God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Basically one or the other. It's a substitute.
Mm-hmm.
Because again, the vampire is an antichrist. So, and because we as Christians have lost our way in the basis of what is right and wrong.
Well, we compare ourselves to each other instead of to the
God.
True, you right. know, template.
The plumb line,
the,
right.
The word of God.
Father, we ask your forgiveness for to the extent that we are guilty of comparing ourselves one against another and judging our sense of righteousness and self-righteousness on that standard, rather than looking to your ultimate standard of what is right and wrong, your word. Father, we pray that you would instruct us, that you would give us the strength and courage to live according to your will as revealed through your word as we go out into the world. Help us to speak truth, but with gentleness and respect as we seek to teach our children, our grandchildren, as we interact with colleagues, coworkers, friends, and family. Father, help us to show the love of Christ through our actions to them. But Lord, help us to do that without compromising on your standard of what is right and wrong. Lord, we pray for your blessing on all those who seek your face. We give thanks for your blessings, Father, and we look forward to your soon return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. If you're listening to this program in the archive, we hope you'll make an appointment to join us live next Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Central Time. That's GMT-6. And join us in the Gilbert House Forum, both online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake.